Well, I want to welcome all you brothers and sisters to this, our Sabbath day together. It is a joy for my wife and I to be back together among you. I do not see any visitors with us today, I don't think, and so we're just delighted now that many of our members are here, so as we have some traveling. But we are here to worship God. And one of the reasons for the call to worship, as you know, is the primary word we have here today is the word worship. And God wants us to show up here and to worship Him. What does that mean? Well, our call to worship in John 4 is going to point us to, God is telling us He wants us to worship in spirit and truth. And whatever else that might mean theologically, brethren, certainly it has to have something to do with sincerity. With the fact, brethren, that when we pray and that when we sing these songs and that when the word is read and when the word is preached and when the benediction is given, your heart is lifted to God. You're thinking Godward, and you're thinking about your walk with Him, and that God would encourage your heart today as you worship Him in spirit and truth. Because as the text says, He is seeking such. Hear it from John 4 at the woman at the well. Christ says, the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. May God help us to do that today. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit of God, who alone can help us and give us the means to worship You, that our hearts would be lifted up and not drifted off into carnal and worldly things. For this is the Sabbath day. It is the day of rest from the world, from the weariness of it all, that we might rest in You this day and give our hearts, our attention solely over to You, to Your word, Lord God, and to singing together and praising Your name. Father, we ask for the help of Your Spirit to aid all who are in here this day to worship You in spirit and truth. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Well, our first hymn together this morning is hymn number 13. In our Blue Trinity hymnal, O Worship the King, All Glorious Above. And as you're turning there, I'll just say, as our pastor has already called us to worship, the Philippians 3:3 says that we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Those who are cutting off the flesh, who are continuously cutting away the flesh, and we have no confidence in the flesh. And so we can worship in spirit and truth this morning, as we continue in that cutting away of the flesh. So let's stand together and sing hymn 13.
Thank you.
please be seated. As we continue our reading together, our worshiping through the reading of God's Word, we are going to read today John, our 3 John, in its entirety. Last week we heard 2 John. Today we'll hear 3 John. And so in looking through 3 John, I couldn't help but think that this was such a great encouragement. This letter, though it's very short, it's only 14 verses, it seems to me that there are 4 pretty fantastic encouragements to this man Gaius from the elder John. And the first encouragement that I thought was how John was encouraged by this good report from the brethren. How this man, Gaius, who was serving, had such a great reputation among the brethren. And so John is receiving an encouraging word from the brethren on behalf of Gaius. Second, strangers, those who are outside the church, are revering and honoring Gaius in his service. And so John has these two different groups of people who are speaking highly of this man to the glory of Christ. Then there is this third encouragement, this Diotrephes, who is not represented that way in this letter, but instead Gaius is represented as not standing in opposition with Diotrephes toward John. Instead, he is standing with John and therefore with the truth and in the truth. And then the fourth was that encouragement that there were brothers like Demetrius who was standing in good testimony as well. And so as I read that and I thought about all of these things, I thought how encouraging it would be if someone wrote a letter to Alpheus or to Timothy about us, about you or about me, that was stated like this. Oh, look at how the people within the church, they revere this man because of Christ. Look at how the people outside of church, the people that he works with or the people that he's, you know, in contact with through other things, how they praise God as a result of this man's character. He doesn't stand in opposition. He's not part of the breaking apart of the church, but instead the unity and bringing together the church, as it were. And so not standing with those who are in opposition, but instead standing with those who are working together in unity and in the love of Christ. So, as we read this together, I would encourage you to think of it that way, that it would be beneficial to your own soul, but to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does these things in our lives. So let us read 3 John together. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This is the word of the Lord, and it is certainly good to our souls. This morning, as we turn to a time of prayer together, we have news to celebrate with Jeremiah and Megan DeBoard. Their new son has been born, Quincy DeBoard. Both mother and baby are healthy, and so we will thank and praise God for his blessings and answers to prayer in that. We want to lift up our pastor Timothy as he is in Hall River today, sharing and rejoicing in the truth with our sister church there. And then I also want to pray for you and for us as a congregation, specifically in the idea of the encouragements that we've heard today in 3 John, that we would honor and serve the Lord Jesus, not just this morning, but also in preparation as we look forward to this week and the things that God will call us to and has called us to. May we be found faithful in those things. So let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you would gather us together to worship you in spirit and truth, that it is the work of the Lord Jesus, his work on the cross that would reunite us to you, that would take away our sins so that we could stand before you righteous and justified, dressed in his righteousness. God, we thank you and we praise you because you have done this great work. You have knit us together and are knitting us together for your glory here as a congregation. And so we rejoice and thank you and praise you for answering our prayers for our brother and our sister, Jeremiah and Megan, in the birth of their son, Quincy. God, we ask your blessings on this family, that you would continue to bless them in their endeavors at the farm, that you would provide for them, provide for Jeremiah so that he may provide for his family. We ask that you would bless their labors, that the effects of the curse and the raising up of thorns and thistles would not be overwhelming to them, but instead that you would bless their efforts to lay crop in the ground, and that it would bring forth fruit, and that they would be provided for and would glorify you as we will glorify you along with them. We praise you and thank you specifically for the birth of their child and pray that you would continue to bless this family. Give them understanding in your word and grow them for your glory, we pray. God, we also want to lift up our pastor Timothy as he is in Hall River along with his family. We ask that you would continue to bless them with safety as they're away today and we'll have to travel, but we pray, God, that you would bless their time with the brethren there in Hall River, that you would be pleased to bless the ministry of your word to the hearts of the people, that you would raise up a great harvest there as well. Equip that church, we pray. And we would ask also that you would provide them with officers, with elders, with deacons who will lead and serve them. We pray that you would establish them firmly in your word, that they would be a beacon set there in Hall River. We thank you for your kindnesses and mercies on them. And God, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. We thank you again that it is your work that has set us apart. And it is you and your work in the Holy Spirit that causes us to have any sort of good rapport with those within the church or without. For God, apart from you, we know, at least in part, the wickedness and the evilness and the selfishness and the sinfulness that would abound in our own hearts and minds if it were not for your hand that keeps these things at bay. And so we praise you and we glorify you in these things. We pray over our church body that you would continue to bless us with unanimity as we may face struggles that you were pleased to bring along to strengthen us. We pray that they would do exactly that, that we would be found loving and encouraging one another in all things, regardless of what it is that you bring for us. May we be faithful to you and may we be faithful and loving toward one another. All this for the glory of Christ, who has set us apart for your glory, the glory of the Father. We thank you again for your kindness and mercies that would call us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray that you be glorified as we gather together this morning. We pray that this day, this message that you've prepared through Alpheus would bless our hearts and cause our minds to love and seek and desire the Lord Jesus more and more and more. May we be further refined as a result of our gathering together today. We pray these things to the glory, eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to you the Father, and through the Holy Spirit we give thanks. In these names we pray, to you, the one and true God. Amen. As we can continue to sing together, we'll be worshiping through the giving of our tithes and offerings. We'll be in our red Psalter. We'll be in Psalter 46a. If you will turn to 46a and remain seated, we'll sing together.
Amen.
Our final hymn together before our pastor comes to share the word with us is hymn 580 in your blue Trinity hymnal, a familiar and fitting hymn. I'm sure it will bless you. Hymn 580. Let's stand together and sing.
How encouraging it is to hear you sing like it really is well with your soul. And I believe that because of Christ our Lord. Well, brethren, I encourage you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. As we continue our study on the armor of God, we're going to just slow down things a little bit. The last time we looked at two pieces, I try to just focus on one at a time, and that might mean a shorter sermon, may not, I'm not sure, but I want to leave you with the one thought rather than trying to get you to think on both two pieces at one time. Hopefully they'll stick with you a little longer if we do them one at a time. So with that, for context's sake, I do want to pick up back in verse 10 and read to the piece of armor we're going to look at today, which is in verse 15. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And now today, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's go to our God in prayer. That is his holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage that you inspired and led the Apostle Paul to write for your people throughout the ages. For you have told us there is a real devil. There are real demons who seek to work us woe. But Lord God, you have given us a responsibility to wear the armor, to put it on and to put all of it on. We pray that we would understand it today, that we would be able to apply it to our lives this week, that we may be able indeed as your people to stand in this evil day and to do so to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose precious name I pray. Amen. Well, brethren, I know that most all of us have experienced one time or another walking on slippery surfaces, whether it's on ice or maybe it was in mud, the potential for falling was the same. And often we determined, what determines whether or not you actually fell or not was what you were wearing by way of your shoes, what kind of shoes you were wearing. Perhaps maybe you ladies having some high heels on and some ice one morning got the best of you, as perhaps some man with his slippery tennis shoes in mud, whatever the case may be. And so as we think about that sort of analogy, wearing the proper shoes for civilians is one thing, but can you imagine how important it must be for those soldiers who have to go off into war? There's been a lot written on this by just way of the secular field, as it were. And of course, this particular analogy would not have been lost on the people in Paul's day, to the church in Paul's day. They would have understood what he was trying to say, at least generally, the point that he's making about standing with the proper shoes. For instance, it was known that one of the reasons that Julius Caesar was so able to conquer and to win so many battles was he had figured out that his soldiers would make better time if they would put spikes. And of course, their shoes, their boots, if you would have been heavy leathered soles with the leather going up their leg, holding it on, it would kind of look a little bit like a boot, if you will. But what they would do, they would drive little nails or little metal spikes in the bottom of it. Of course, for years, they didn't realize that would be so helpful. But the reason he was able to win so much battles, he would get to the enemy before they even knew it, because his soldiers were not, as it were, stuck in the mud or going around. You might think that these were probably perhaps some of the first soled cleats or the first shoes with cleats on them. And with these bikes, they could defeat the enemy pretty easily. And so imagine them fighting hand to hand, with one side having slippery shoes, the other had having these spike shoes, and of course the battle would be over pretty quickly. And that's how he was so successful, and many Caesars after him. But when we move this analogy over into the spiritual realm, brethren, we have essentially grasped a great deal of what Paul is seeking to convey to us in our text today. As Christians, we've been learning that we are in a spiritual battle. A daily battle of war against sin, remaining sin, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I trust that those of you who have listened to those last two sermons from Ephesians 6, that you have begun to take this very seriously.
There is a real devil. There are real demons who literally seek to work you woe. And if you ignore them, and if you ignore the battle armor, they will come at you, and you will not walk in joy and victory in Christ. So if I think that I have done try to tell you how important that is, I think that what we will see from the next piece of armor, that it's even more serious than I thought. The situation is even more serious than I have conveyed so far. You see, this battle is not just between Christians and the devil. It is not just about you and me living joyful, contented Christian lives so that we're not falling prey to Satan's attacks. It is also a battle between the devil and those who are still lost in their sin. It is one thing for us to not be as faithful as we should and putting on all the pieces of the armor of God, and we end up getting beat up and our consequences of a bruised conscience and that sort of thing. But we must never forget that wearing the full armor of God is also necessary in advancing the gospel to the lost. In fact, wouldn't it be just like the devil, brethren, to want to find some weakness or some kink in our armor so that he keeps you from being light and salt, who keeps you from sharing and promoting the gospel, to keep the gospel from passing on from you to someone else. In other words, if we're not living in the power of the gospel, we're not sharing the gospel, then its ability to be used to save others around us then ceases with us. It ends with us. The light goes out. The salt is no longer salty because the devil has done something to keep you looking inward all the time. You don't feel confident to share the gospel. You don't really feel all that burdened that maybe somebody you know who's certainly not a Christian, that they're this one heartbeat away from sinking down into hell. It's a very serious matter, brethren, that we have the armor on for their sakes too. And so the goal of the enemy is to knock us down, to keep us slipping and sliding all over the place, that we may either live in fear of falling or suffer from the fall itself. And when that happens, gospel advancements will cease from our own lips and from our own lives. And he's done it to all of us to some degree. Yes, brethren, make no mistake, God will never lose one of his elect. God will save all of his people. But he has chosen the church, those already saved, to reach the rest of the elect with his gospel. We are his gospel-carrying foot soldiers. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And Satan is absolutely powerless against it. He has no weapon that he can form against the gospel itself. He has nothing to go against it. And this is how our master's kingdom grows. And this is how our Lord's kingdom advances, through the church being light and salt, through the church spreading the gospel. But if we, his chosen foot soldiers, are kept defeated because of poor spiritual footing, then Satan will not only hinder the work of the gospel in our own life, but he will keep us from advancing it in order to save the souls of others around us. That's his goal. Therefore, it is vital for us as Christians, brethren, to always have the proper spiritual footwear on, so that we may stand in the power of the gospel and that we may advance the gospel without falling and without slipping because of the attacks of the enemy. Now, in this introduction, I've already alluded to my two main points this morning from this sermon as we seek to unpack what Paul is meaning here in verse 15. And like the previous pieces of armor, not everyone agrees as to what Paul is actually saying here. Is his emphasis that the gospel bringing peace to the Christian, that he may stand against the enemy? We'll look at that. Or is his emphasis that the Christian must always be prepared to proclaim the gospel so that sinners are saved, Christ's kingdom advances, and Satan is further weakened? Well, like 2 weeks ago, my answer again is yes. Now, I want to be too dogmatic here that Paul is definitely referring to one or the other or both. Perhaps he is referring to both. But once again, and I think about looking all over all of Scripture, we must conclude that both of these things are necessary. So first of all, let's look at how these gospel shoes are necessary to standing against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And of course, it begins with how the gospel brings peace between the sinner and God. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are all born, brethren, into this world. Unless there was a Jeremiah or John the prophet, John the Baptist. We're all born into this world walking on a slippery slope. We have no spiritual spikes on our shoes when we come into this world. We're always easily sliding into the pleasures of sin and worldliness in this fallen world. That's the kind of shoes we have on. And the only reason we don't slip and fall more often is that God in his sovereign will is holding up unbelievers as we speak. Many of you heard of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And listen, if you've never heard that, either somebody doing a rendition or reading it, do that this week. Don't not go through your Christian life not listening, either somebody doing a rendition or reading the sermon. It is there's a reason why it's so famous. Let me give you a quote from it. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's going to where I'm trying to convey to you now. He says here that the reason why they, that is unbelievers, if they are not fallen already and do not fall now, is only that God's appointed time has not yet come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction. As he stands on such slippery, declining ground on the edge of a pit, he cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. You can see the vivid picture. Somebody's standing on the side of some black plastic with oil on it or something. It's real steep. And once they go over it, they can't hold on to anything. While a sinner is still unconverted, a sinner walks barefooted upon the hot coals of hell and they do not even know it. They can't feel it. Because they're spiritually dead and trespasses and sin. Brethren, God is good, God is love, but he's thrice holy. He cannot look upon sin. He must judge the sin in everyone who transgresses his law. Until that individual flees to his son Jesus Christ as a refuge for forgiveness and for mercy, we are enemies of our own Creator. We are enemies of this God who is almighty, who is a consuming fire. And he must let you slip. It is just that you slip. This is why the gospel is such good news. It is God's message to sinners that he has made a way not only to be saved from his wrath and eternal condemnation in hell forever because of their own sin, but brethren, with it, as we've been singing about today, he gives grace for us to live the Christian life. He gives us grace to make sure that every one of us gets there based on what he will do. The Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:8, we read it last night as a family. And I had never really thought about this verse as just a pointing out a verse. Every now and again, one just kind of sticks out to you, right? And Paul says to the church there, Christ, who also will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that when you're a Christian, you are as holy and as righteous as Christ himself before God. And that's how you're going to stand before him one day. Not in your righteousness. Now we will, as the Bible says, stand and give an account of ourselves. I don't really know all that might mean. But I do know for the Christian, all the sin is forgiven. And we cannot have double jeopardy with God. Praise God for that. This is really good news, though, brethren. But you must believe it. You must trust in it. And if you truly trust the gospel, then you will be counted among those who are reconciled to God. Turn with me, brethren, to Colossians. You're just a few letters away. There's Philippians and then Colossians chapter 1. I mean, again, reading with me, brethren, in your Bibles at verse 19. We'll read down to verse 23. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, for the things on earth, the things in heaven, notice it, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's speaking of atonement. And you, verse 21, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, here it is again, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's how you are if you're a Christian, in his sight. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, here's the gospel shoes, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. See, the true Christian, he's grounded, he's steadfast, he will not move away from the hope because he has the gospel shoes. And so, brethren, when we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, from that moment on and throughout all eternity, our feet are forever planted on solid ground. No matter what the devil throws at us, no matter how dark our earthly circumstances may become, if we have on the gospel shoes, nothing can cause us to ultimately stumble into perdition. That's not true of the unbeliever. But this footing upon which we're talking about is where we must start. No one is prepared to stand against the wiles of the devil if they haven't entrusted their souls upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They do not have on the shoes. But those who do have on the shoes can say with the psalmist, Psalms 56:11, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's some solid ground right there. That's how we live as Christians, if we have on the gospel shoes. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? They're his shoes. Now, having this understanding of what it means to have peace with God is absolutely foundational. As Ian Murray put it, the gospel makes us impregnable and unimpeachable. Big words, but they have a lot of meaning. And this is how we get to walk around as Christians in a fallen world filled with wickedness, sin, and death. And we can stand strong in the midst of it all as Christians because we have the gospel shoes. Our feet are firmly planted in Christ and in his gospel. This is where our hope lies, not in a new reformation of political means. Christians indeed can stand against the wiles of the devil, whatever he throws at them, because a Christian lives in hope that the gospel has brought them. It's a living hope. It's something God did in the heart. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, this is why these gospel shoes are from God. All the armor is from God. It's God's armor. It's divine. It's supernatural stuff we're putting on. This is not the armor of the flesh, brethren. It's God's gospel. It's God's power in the gospel that saves us, and it is God's power that keeps us. This is the will of the Father, Jesus said, that all that he has given me, I shall lose none. But listen to this, raise it up on the last day. That's good news. That's really good news, brethren. We have to trust it and believe it, because there are fears that are attacking all of us all the time. But this is what will keep us standing in the evil day and until the last day. But with all of that said, shodding our feet with the gospel of peace does require something of us. If we don't keep on these shoes, we will keep getting knocked down by the devil. Listen, he cannot knock us off the foundation of Christ, but he can keep us thinking he has. If we don't stand strong in the Lord by making use of the means of grace, one of which we're going to look at tonight, another one, baptism, he cannot take away our peace with God, that's justification, but through his schemes and his tricks, he can often and often does take away the peace of God in our hearts. And one of the reasons for the means of grace is for you as a Christian to walk boldly and strong and courageous, and you have to have on the armor for that. And when we don't grow in and maintain the peace of God in our hearts, brethren, the gospel shoes are ill-prepared for battle. You can't advance the gospel if you don't have no confidence in it in yourself. If you don't have any hope in it, any joy in it. And so we have a responsibility to maintain that inner peace that God gives when his children are walking in the means of grace and growing in Christ. There's no shortcut to it. So for instance, take your Bible and turn to Philippians. It's just the next book over. I want to look at four things here. Two of them are for our text here in chapter 4 of Philippians. But the first two things I want to show you. Things that we're responsible to do to maintain the peace of God in our hearts. OK, Okay, this is work of sanctification. We're not talking about justification. But number one, beginning in verse 6, and that is that there must be a necessity, responsibility of constant prayer of all kinds. Paul says, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Well, that sounds like that'd be really easy to do, only if you do what's coming next. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What's the result? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, there's the divine part, will what? Guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So you cannot have the peace of God in your hearts if you're not living a life of prayer. You're going to start focusing in on yourself or the circumstances in the world. You got to keep the lines going all the time. Many of you tell us about how you pray throughout the day. That's good. But you need your closet time as well. As the text says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Brethren, you have to constantly be looking to God in prayer throughout the day when you wake up. He needs to be the first thought on your mind. And before you go to bed at night, he needs to be the first thought on your mind and be so in prayer. How many of you had horrible nightmares? And you wake up like, whew, but you'd rather not have it at all. Perhaps if we were praying more, we would not have these kinds of things happen to us. But constant prayer is needed if you're to have the peace of God in your heart. And if you don't have the peace of God and you're not praying, well, then I don't know what else to tell you. This is what the Bible says to do. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. In other words, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Secondly, in our text in verse 8, another thing that we're responsible for is a disciplined thought life. Disciplined thought life. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, that is, think upon, consider on these things. In verse 9, what does it say? The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, here it is again, and the God of peace will be with you. The thought life is not what gets talked about a whole lot. But it's a very important thing in the scriptures. A lot of times the battle's won and lost right here. What you've been thinking and meditating and thinking on all day long, whatever you've been doing. One of my favorite Old Testament scriptures is Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Wow. Perfect peace? Because my mind is on God? We know that Romans 12:2, be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind? And so the battles, these spiritual battles, these enemies, they're often won and lost because of what we're doing to guard our thought life throughout the day. You've often heard other preachers say it, trash in, trash out. Another means, thirdly, which is not in the text here, by which our gospel shoes remain tied and ready for battle is, of course, having a love for God's word. That's another means of grace. We'll eventually get to it. But I just have one text, so powerful. Psalm 119, 165, listen to this one. Great peace, we talked about perfect peace. This one says, great peace have those who love your law and nothing causes them to stumble. Why can't you not stumble? Because your gospel shoes are on. You love God's law. You love God's word. That's how Christ stood strong against the devil in the wilderness. He didn't stumble. And then fourthly, is corporate worship. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, stirring up one another toward love and good works, that you take part in the means of grace of worshiping God. You're faithful to it. You don't neglect it because it is a God-ordained means. He never gave us media to supply the spiritual need of your Christian life. He gave the public body joining together public worship. We're singing together. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. That's what he said to do. The Bible is read. The Bible is preached. The Bible is sung. That's what he said to do. Many of you talked about how Sunday gets you to Wednesday, and then Wednesday gets you back to Sunday. This is what we're doing. The Lord's Supper. Baptism, as we'll talk about tonight, is always wondering, how is that a means of grace? Well, I had to study that. I'm not so sure I got it down perfectly, but I'm going to give you what I have tonight. Now, all of this, brethren, is just one of the interpretations, perhaps, of what Paul means when he tells us to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And if this is what Paul is pointing to, then shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace gives us a strong defensive stand. Okay? That's a strong defensive stance. But if the other interpretation is right, and Paul may again, maybe very well speaking of having both of these in mind, this one is more offensive. And so what Paul perhaps is referring to here is that we are to advance on the enemy by always being ready, that's the word preparation, with the proclamation of the gospel. There it is in verse 15 again. Go back to it. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The focus here again is the word preparation. The church is God's evangelistic vehicle, if you will. It is what he has determined, it's what he has chosen to advance the gospel in his kingdom in this world. He didn't give it to angels to do. He certainly didn't give it to the civil magistrate, and he didn't give it solely to the elders. Dear Christian, God has called you to share the gospel, to do something with it. Whether how little you can do something, whatever you have, do something with it. The church, you brethren, are called by God to advance the gospel. And as it goes forth, it is bringing peace to sinners who are saved by it, and it is invading the darkness of the enemy. The parallel passage is in Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We got to be careful here, brethren, as a church. Ian Murray said it's one of the most potent wiles of the devil to get the church to be absorbed with itself. And his point is, I think, that we're either always seeking, you know, personal peace and looking inward and personally growing in our walk with God and all of that, and that's good. Or perhaps maybe we're always entangled in some secondary doctrinal issue. We've got to fight these things out and teach these things. But in both cases, brethren, we can easily forget that sinners are dying and going to hell all around us. They're perishing, brethren. They're not coming back. We can become so preoccupied with ourselves and other things, even good things. But these things often cause us to forget the most important thing. Always being prepared to proclaim the gospel. Paul writes this word to the churches, not to pastors, but 1 Peter 3:15, you know the text. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer for defense, for the reason for the hope is within you with meekness and fear. That's written to Christians. I don't think that at the heart of what Peter is saying there, that as Christians, you're to be taking classes on apologetics. Now, that'd be fine. As helpful as that might be, I believe that what he's focusing on here is that as God's people, that you're always to advance the gospel, that your shoes are always shod and ready to tell people why you have hope. Remember in 1 Peter 1, it was a living hope. Why do you have a living hope? Can you tell people why you have a living hope? Do you know what it is? There's an element of being a soldier, which is always that they're always practicing readiness. I'm told that this is much of what a soldier is trained to do. They're playing war all the time to get ready for the real thing. To always be thinking ahead, to always be ready with your armor by your side. And so likewise, spiritual readiness is key to standing and advancing against the enemy. And so what does this look like in practical terms for us as Christians? Because brethren, it is not just, again, up to us as preachers on Sunday morning to preach the gospel. Christ has placed the burden of this upon all his children. He may not expect you to do it as a pastor or a preacher, but you got saved by something, and you ought to be able to share the something with someone else. Again, Peter wrote this epistle to the churches. He also would say that we are ambassadors for Christ's sake, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what he told the church at Corinth. And so, brethren, here are three things that will help us to obey this command and assure that our feet are always shod with the gospel of peace. And number one, it is to know the gospel. You cannot share what you do not know. And again, we're not asking you to, you know, take classes on it. Perhaps if you want to, that'd be great. But the man in John 9 probably didn't know how to explain justification and imputed righteousness. But he did know something. I was once blind,
but now I see. And all I know is that he did it. He did it. Perhaps later on he became a preacher and he learned more things. But he witnessed to those Jews. So do you know the gospel? Do you understand sin and what it's doing and the depravity and where it came from in the garden? And why we need the cross? Why Jesus died and why did he have to live a perfect life? Because we needed his imputed righteousness. Why did he have to spill his blood? Because it atoned for my sin. Why did he have to suffer? Because he suffered my sin for that I needed to suffer. He suffered in my stead. And we practice and we preach the necessity of faith for people to believe. Practice sharing it. Sometimes you may not have opportunity to give a full gospel presentation. You get caught off your feet and you just give them what you have at the moment. You didn't think about it. It happened to me on our trip this past week. Eve and I are having our wonderful, they have pancake houses all over the place in Williamsburg. Must be 30 of them down there. They're well known for it. So we came out of one morning and there's a booth there that had information on top of it. She was real happy with us going, enjoy your breakfast. So we knew when we came out, we were going to get something, you know, a sales pitch of some kind. And she yelled at us for something and about tickets to go to Williamsburg. We didn't have any. So we went over and looked at it, just see what she had. And so that's what we were doing there. We were celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. Oh, she says, what is your secret? First thing out of my mouth, I'm a Christian. And we both sin a lot, and we have to ask each other to forgive one another a lot. That's what we do. Now, I regret that I didn't get more involved with the heart of the gospel, but that was, you know, it caught me a little bit off guard, so we did say something. And then we gave her some practical advice. But, brethren, you never know when opportunities like that arise. Be prepared. Secondly, brethren, be personally and constantly affected by the gospel yourself. Said it many times, we all too easily, too quickly get over being saved. This is why you can read Paul's letters. He never gets over it. Hey, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Woe is me, he says, if I preach not the gospel. There's a heaviness laid upon him, a necessity. Because he knew what he once was. And he knew what God had made him. God changed him. Be always constantly affected, reminding yourself what a great sinner, how much you deserve hell. But God had mercy. And these are the things that the Holy Spirit uses to motivate you to tell others, because you know where they will go. And you're not the one that's going to get them in and get them out. God uses you. You're the tool. It's the gospel that's got the power. It's the Spirit of God attending the gospel. Our responsibility is to sow and to water. But then lastly, I would say this, brethren, to you. And that is to live the gospel. Negatively speaking, I would say, brethren, we're called to do nothing to bring offense to it with our lives. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as also I please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. Why, Paul? That they may be saved. You suffer. You take it. You take the ridicule, the words, whatever it is. Because you're looking, you've got an angle that they're not seeing. Your angle is to get the gospel to them. Your angle is not to win some political conversation or some other kind of conversation that's carnal and temporal. It's the gospel you want. 2 Corinthians 6:3, Paul again says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But then positively speaking, I would say this to us. Adorn the gospel with a gracious and kind attitude, brethren. We're offering people free spiritual filet mignon, but no one's going to eat it if it comes on a dirty plate. Walk in humility. Be quick to confess your sin, even to unbelievers. They might even not understand it, but you do it. Do good to the just and the unjust. Isn't that what your Heavenly Father does? Be known as a giver, not a taker. One of the things I've come to learn, having come to be known and fellowshipping among Reformed Baptists for many years now, that they're really strong on good stewardship. It's amazing. I think some of them have learned to get a dollar out of a 50-cent piece. Amazing. And all of that's very good. It can be commendable.
if you have an equal reputation of being a strong giver. Christians should never want to be known as having a miser reputation. Our Lord Jesus Christ was no miser. He was a giver. He was known as a giver. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. It doesn't matter what your income is. And you do want to be a good steward. But with what you have, be known as a generous person. Not just with your money. But there are many other ways to adorn the gospel of grace by being generous with your time, generous in showing hospitality, generous in your attitude, not robbing the conversation, not always being the one that has to own the conversation and drive the conversation. If we would have the sinner's ear, we must have first the sinner's heart. They must see a graciousness, a humbleness, a caring child of God. And when the Spirit of God grants us such a standing with sinners, then we're going to be in better footing to give the gospel. Now, with all of that said, I want us to simply conclude with this one primary thought on this last point. All of us who name the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior must make the gospel a priority in our lives every day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that it is of first importance. First. It is the salve for all the troubles of the Christian soul. We were in oversight recently, and the person said that they need to do a better job of preaching truth to themselves. As elders, we were like, oh yeah, we need to use that. So I would say that we need to be doing a better job of preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. It is the salve, but it also is what keeps us standing in this evil day. It is the very power that Satan has no weapon that he can use against it. Church brethren, listen to me as we conclude. Go forth from here today and every day and let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Grow from where you are. You say, Pastor, I just don't know that much. Well, pray that God would give you the courage to share what you do know. You were once blind, but now you see. And you can tell people. You can tell people the truth. And you're here today and you're not saved yet. I beg you to receive and believe what I've taught you today. It's the gospel message. It's free. It's all yours for the asking. And you cannot be turned away. What a Savior. The Bible says that there's no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. The wicked are not just the bad people that you think are bad people. According to that text, the wicked people are all people who do not trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior. It's everyone who lives apart from Him. And as Edwards said, the day will come when the slope of hell will open up under your feet. And you will have no choice but to slide into it. But you don't have to. The good news is, Christ is offering you right now to turn to Him. Give up this world. Give up the things it's been seeking to give you hope and peace. And turn to Christ and believe. And that gospel will come to you in power. And you too will get to wear the shoes that will take you all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this pair of shoes that you have given all your people to bring us peace, inner peace that is passing understanding. Shoes that we can use to advance the kingdom, your gospel. How joyful it is. Even as the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents, how much we ought to rejoice in such. We see so few conversions in our day, Lord. Is it because we are so consumed with ourselves? Forgive us, Father. Help us to make the gospel of first importance in our own church, in our own lives. Father, let it never be far from our lips. And may you do it all to the glory of our Savior. For he is the one who died for sinners. He is the one who is to be praised and to be worshipped.
May he get much worship, Lord, through your people as they advance the gospel. We pray in his holy name. Amen.